Well, Jesus once told a story about a farmer who was scattering seed, the seed representing the gospel and the farmer representing you and me. Some seed fell on hard path, people with hard hearts toward the gospel and God's word. Other seed fell on rocky soil, people with shallow hearts. And then some seed fell on thorny soil, representing people with crowded hearts, having so much going on that they don't have enough room in their hearts for the gospel or God's word. And then yet other seed fell on good soil, producing good fruit. So there's three things to remember about this story. There's more than three things, but at least three things. The seed represents the gospel, the soil representing the people's hearts, and the sower being you and me, followers of Jesus, commissioned with the task of scattering his good seed. But there's a problem. God wants his gospel to be scattered throughout the world. But the problem is that us sowers usually don't want to move from the farm. So God, he spreads his seed by scattering the sowers. And this is accomplished through difficulty and suffering and pain we know as persecution. And that's what Acts 8 really is all about, as you know. How God spread his gospel, not so much by scattering his seed, but scattering his church, who then in turn scattered the good seed. So who really wants to be scattered? Not me. I don't want to sign up for that job. Would you rather be scattered or would you rather be settled? I would choose settled any day. But maybe the better question isn't what you want or what I want from God, but what is it that God wants from us? And I think we'll learn, and you'll agree with me, that in Acts chapter 8, God wants a scattered church. So let's talk about it. Let's read about it. You get a chance to discuss it a little later on, but if you'll listen in with your spiritual ears open, first we're going to see the conflicts that were occurring in the early church. Chapter 7, verses 54 through chapter 8, verse 8. We see that a saint is distressed. His name was Stephen, verse 54. When they, meaning the Sanhedrin, that religious body, heard this, that they were furious and they gnashed their teeth. They were a stiff-necked people, we're told from our text, with uncircumcised hearts, meaning hearts that weren't right or committed to God or to Christ. They resisted the Holy Spirit, we're told, and they even killed Jesus. And they were full of anger, but Stephen was full of the Spirit. And I hope you know that what you allow to fill you, you have allowed to control you. And we see that contrast, don't we? Couldn't be more stark between the angry, gnashing teeth Sanhedrin being filled with anger and sin, and Stephen being put to death, stoned to death, yet full of God's Spirit. Stephen had learned how to live controlled by the Spirit of God. And since he practiced submitting and yielding to the Spirit, he was now ready, listen, because he had learned how to live a controlled life under the Spirit, now he was ready to die a controlled death under the Spirit. So how do you practice yielding to the Holy Spirit? Do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Do you pray out of obligation? Do you pray out of privilege? Do you pray out of a love relationship with Christ? Do you listen when you pray? Do you ever shut up for a moment to listen during your prayer time? It's supposed to be a conversation, a spiritual conversation, yes, a faith conversation, but certainly one in which we are to receive as much as we're to give. Do you read the Bible? in order to learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit? Do you hang out with those who are yielded to the Holy Spirit? No, not perfect, not sinless, but those that are committed to a life of surrender to the Holy Spirit. Is that your friend group? Oh, I know, not exclusively. We need to have friends that aren't totally yielded so that we can be an example and a witness. But let me tell you something. You're a rare person if all you hang out with are the sinners. Guess who's going to overcome? Which one's going to overcome in that relational situation? So we see first that the enemy was annoyed, but then we see the enemy was also ignorant in verse 57a. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. I'm reminded of my little 3- and 4- and 5-year-old grandchildren. When they don't want to listen to pops, that's what they do. They stick their finger in their ears and they start blah, 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 blah. Cute for a 3-year-old, maybe. Not so much for the people that are supposed to be leading the people of God, the Sanhedrin. That's what they were doing. They were ignorant because they refused to hear God's truth through spiritually enhanced hearing. You know, you need spiritually enhanced hearing to understand what we're doing here on Tuesday nights and through the week. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man or woman without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He or she cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I wonder how many of you have ever tried to understand the Bible before you even gave your life to Christ, and it didn't make any sense. And here you are sitting years later, and it's starting to make sense. And in fact, it makes perfect sense because it's spiritually discerned. The Sanhedrin could not understand the truth of Stephen's words because they lacked spiritual discernment that comes only from the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of God's truth because they were indifferent to God's Spirit. Does that describe you tonight? I hope not. I pray that you aren't approaching this Bible study or any time opening God's Word being indifferent to the very one, and the only one, I might add, that can help you or me understand what's in this Bible. Last, we see the enemy's violence in verses 57b and 58. They all rushed him, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Do you see the contrast between the violence of the angry mob of the Sanhedrin and the vigilance of the praying Stephen? The Sanhedrin wanted this innocent man to be punished. Stephen wanted the guilty Sanhedrin to be forgiven. The Sanhedrin were a picture of injustice, and Stephen was a picture of God's mercy. Jesus welcomed Stephen, we're even told in the Bible, an amazing verse that we don't have time to really get into, but that Stephen looked up and he actually saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And we all know that when he left earth in his ascension, he went and sat at God's right hand. And we're told in other scripture that he's sitting at the right hand of God. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I want to make enough of it that I think it's a real possibility that this was a special welcome home for the first Christian martyr. You and I, is the right word, we don't owe Stephen anything, but if you're a member of the church, certainly, and we don't need to talk to Stephen, he wouldn't want us trying to talk to him, but we can tell Jesus, thank you for caring for that first martyr, Stephen. And we can be grateful for what he accomplished on behalf of the church. God used this first Christian martyr to fuel the church for growth and for expansion. And this is true of today's church. Most of us will not be called to ever die for Jesus, but we all have been called to live for him, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. And that persecutor Saul was there giving his approval to the murder of Stephen. How do you think the final image, how many times did the Holy Spirit, once Saul became Paul, that we're going to read about very, very quickly in our study and see what a 180 degree turn God made in Saul's life, turning him into the Apostle Paul. I wonder how many times the Holy Spirit played back that image of Stephen praying, asking God to forgive Saul and all those involved in his murder. You don't think that didn't impact the Apostle Paul years later? You don't think that didn't impact the Apostle Paul when, as church tradition tells us, he experienced, and the scripture tells us, he experienced persecution beyond anything we could even imagine, and most likely was martyred himself? Next, we see in chapter 8, verses 2 through 8, that this church not only was the saint of distress, being Stephen, but the church now is dispersed. What the wind is to seed, persecution is to the gospel. And the gospel was meant to be spread, and that which means that God had used, is being spread, his gospel throughout the entire church age. And the method or the strategy he's chosen to use is persecution. The only way that salt is useful is to be shaken from its container. And for the church to be useful, it needs to spread the gospel to all the lands and all the nations. What's the position of the church here in chapter 8, verses 2 through 3? We're told the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The other church members were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, just as was the resurrected Jesus had instructed them in Acts 1:8, you might remember. Saul was aggressively trying to destroy the church. We're told he went from house to house, dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison. Saul thought incarceration of the church members would intimidate them to shutting down this movement. But it only escalated the scattering of the church, which led to church growth. Now, some of you may have been involved in a meeting with your church. I have been involved in several of my local body of believers, my church assemblies, meetings of leaders, and the subject of the discussion is church growth. And never have I once ever heard anybody suggest one of the bullet points be put on the brochure to distribute to the church members as persecution needs to be one of our strategies. Let's get out there, and until we're persecuted, church, we're not going to grow. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we go out and look for persecution. They certainly didn't, but they certainly accepted the persecution that came their way. How about you? How about your church? Would your church and my church be in existence a month from now if heavy persecution came down upon the Western church? I wonder how many of the thousands of registered churches would be in business a month from now. Would yours be in business? Would mine be in business? Probably not a great conversation to have with your pastor here next week, but maybe on the other hand, maybe a good conversation to have. So this is where the church stood, but then we see the church's preaching in chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Isn't that amazing? These aren't preachers. These aren't seminary trained. The apostles were told, the ones that kind of were anointed and appointed for leadership of the churches, where are they? They're back in Jerusalem. These are the common folk like you and me. This is the laity. This is just the folks that have come to know Jesus in the few years since his his crucifixion, and now they're out preaching the gospel. And Philip was escaping persecution. He was one of those. Philip was. He was one of the deacons that was chosen. Remember, one of the seven, so that the apostles wouldn't be distracted with things other than just staying on task. Well, Philip, I guess he felt like, you know, I can take care of the widows, and then my side gig is going to be preaching, because Philip went down and he fled Jerusalem, went to Samaria, into a city there, not to hide out in fear. No, that wasn't his motivation. Philip went down there to preach the gospel in faith, and he cast out evil spirits. You know the stories. Prayed for the healings for those that were crippled. God validated Philip's ministry, giving him the power of a demonstration of miracles. The crowd started to pay attention, as they always do when there's miracles, and the miracles were never performed in a vacuum. Yes, the lame did walk. I don't want to minimize that, especially to the man or the woman that got healed. That's a big deal for them. But there's always, listen, anytime there's miracles involved, you need to ask the question, or the appearance of miracles, what's the bigger picture? What's the larger issue? What's the bigger message that's trying to be, or the bigger, greater mission that's trying to be received? Miracles always need to be directed to people's attention to the message of the gospel. That's the purpose. That's the big picture purpose of miracles. Yes, people are going to walk. Yes, people are going to be healed. That's great for that single person in their family, but God always has a bigger church mission for the miracles. In other words, what they really needed more than physical healing was heart transformation found in the gospel. I'm pretty certain that there probably isn't a single person listening tonight live to this talk, or that will be listening to this and watching on video. There's not one single person that's not in need of some sort of physical help from Jesus. Better health, more stable job, improved relationship with someone or somebody's, more money. Anybody can use more money, right? But I'm even more certain of the spiritual transformation that every one of us need, because we're all sinners. That's the great equalizer. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. In verse number 8, we see that this turned this church into a praising church. Verse 8, so there was a great joy in that city. What? Why a great joy? I think because the good news of Jesus was being preached. A persecuted church that becomes a preaching church always seems to end up as a praising church. Isn't that amazing? And would your church or mine be considered a praising church today? A church where the joy of the Lord is their strength. That was the first century church, scattered by persecution, that they might preach the gospel all over the world. Do you think it possible that maybe the reason for their joy was this soul satisfaction, knowing that they're fulfilling the very mission that Jesus' last words he left them with, that great commission? That'll give you soul satisfaction if you're doing it for the right reason. But let's look in chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, how there's always going to be counterfeits in the church. There was then, in the first church, early church, and there is today, and I believe will be until Christ comes back. There always has been and always will be counterfeits, because the arch enemy of the church, Satan, is the master of counterfeit. That's what he does. That's who he is. When he speaks, his native language is lying and deception. This is who our enemy is. So if you know anything about war plans, or you're involved in sports and there's a game plan for the game that you're in, I'm not suggesting the opponent is the arch enemy, but they're the ones you're going against, and you need to know about the enemy, the opposition. And we have one that we shouldn't be surprised when he fools people. We shouldn't be surprised when Simon the sorcerers raise up their ugly head amongst the church. And this is what happened there in that first church. As you already know, in verse 9a, we see Simon exhibited a fraudulent practice. He practiced sorcery for a long time in that Samaritan city, we're told. What's sorcery? Layman's definition, the exhibition of spiritual power from any source other than the Holy Spirit. Power from a false source of power. It's real, it's powerful, it's magical, it fools people, but it's not from the Holy Spirit. Simon was given the power to perform magic, but it didn't come from God's Spirit. Our enemy, Satan, is the master counterfeiter, and he wanted to be God's, so what does he do? He copies God. So don't be surprised. The people of that city in Samaria were amazed when they should have been on alert. Don't get enamored with all the razzmatazz in the spiritual world today, the supernatural world. There's a lot in the supernatural world that is not good. We need to be careful. 1 John 4:1 warns us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. We also see that Simon expressed a fraudulent profession, not just a fraudulent practice of sorcery, but a profession. In 9b, he, Simon, boasted that he was someone great. Let me tell you something. Anybody who claims to represent God but boasts about their greatness, suspect a fraud. True men and women of God don't have to, as my daddy used to say it, don't toot your own horn, son. Let other people toot your horn. He was out there tooting his own horn. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know from Scripture, James 4:6 and other places. And then we see that Simon also exercised a fraudulent power in verses 10 through 21. Verse 10 starts by saying that Simon was known, even in that time, as the great power because of his ability to perform magic, being empowered by the devil. But people paid more attention to Philip's message, though, than Simon's magic. And Simon realized that. The people started experiencing real power, not the counterfeit power of Simon's magic. So Simon went so far as to, I'm going to put in air quotes, join the club. He joined the church. He got baptized. He started following Philip around and listening. And it says he was astonished by his miracles. He was so astonished. Well, before we go to how astonished he was, remember that James tells us, don't be fooled by this phrase, he believed and was baptized. Who does James say also believed in Jesus? The demons. The kind of belief I believe that Simon had was the kind of belief that the demons have. It's the kind of belief that maybe you had at some point in your life, and I hope that has changed, and that is some sort of intellectual. Say, oh yeah, I know that Jesus. Not put your trust and faith and your eternal security in the hands of Jesus. That's the kind of belief that's saving faith. So Simon witnessed all this power, and he came to Peter after Peter and John were summoned to come help us. These folks don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like the folks in Jerusalem did at Pentecost. So there was a Pentecostal moment in Samaria, and Peter and John came to sort of help lead that revival. And Simon went to Peter and said, how much does it cost me to have this kind of power? And Peter, in only the way that Peter could, let him know. He told him, you don't have any part of this gospel ministry because your heart is not right and you're captive, you've been made captive to your own sin. Desire Desiring the power of God without a relationship with the Son of God is never the will of God. We're never told whether Simon came to true repentance or became a true follower of Christ. But his words and deeds, in my view, seem to indicate he just never got it. I know our text says he believed and was baptized, but you and I know a lot of people that have said they believed in Jesus, and you know that there's nothing in their life would indicate that they have trusted Jesus. And you know some people that have been baptized in their church, and nothing about their life or even their church life would indicate that just because they were baptized that they were true believers. No, I believe with all my heart that Simon did not have saving faith, that Simon was a fake. Now, I've told my leaders Sunday night, I am prepared, if I meet Simon in heaven, to humble myself before him and ask for forgiveness for telling a few hundred folks back in 2021 that I thought he was a fake. But, you know, the first thing I'm going to ask him, though, is, I can see you're here, so you're not a fake, but when did you stop being a fake? Did it happen after the book of Acts was written and we didn't know about it? So regardless, I'm not going to be too dogmatic about this, nor should any of us be dogmatic about something that is not for certain. But this is just one man's opinion that I believe he represents the counterfeits of the church. And then we see that he had a fraudulent prayer. Simon asked isn't that kind of strange? Have you, I mean, maybe you've led someone to the Lord and you said, you might want to repeat after me, but I don't ever remember any set of circumstances when there was true salvation experience where somebody said, I'm not going to pray. You pray for me to get saved. You pray for me. And it wasn't even to get saved, was it? He said, you pray for that I won't receive the consequences of my sin. This is tantamount to the man in an adulterous affair asking his Christian brother to pray for him that his wife would not find out about his mistress. Brothers, if you're ever asked to pray that prayer, let me just go on record, that's a fraudulent prayer, okay? That's not the way people that have repentant hearts ask for prayer. And Simon was not sorry for his sin, nor was he sorry that his sin was exposed, really. What he was sorry for was that he was going to have to suffer possibly the consequences of his sin. And we all know that, again, from any parent or grandparent in disciplining children, you got to know pretty quick the difference between sorry and no, please forgive me. I know that I've sinned. I feel terrible. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, to change. Forgive me of my sin. Do you know anybody that doesn't want to be punished, but they're still not going to change? They're not going to repent? They're sorry about the consequences, but not sorry about having to repent, enough to repent. Wait, let's look at the last few verses in chapter 8, and we're going to see this amazing conversion. We're going to see that this eunuch had a prepared heart. What does it usually take to have a prepared heart? We see it right here in this story. Philip was told to go south by an angel. He started traveling south. He encountered a man we know as an Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit then told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. One scholar said that the idiom used in the original language would have been closer to our idiom of go and stick to it like glue. And that's what Philip did. He didn't know what was going to come next, but we see the saint, Philip, was obedient to go. We see the work of the Spirit. He was guiding and directing, and then we see the scripture. Philip overheard the man reading out loud from the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy that's about Jesus. And the eunuch wanted to know who this man was. And Philip said, it's Jesus. And he told him the good news about Jesus, and the man came to true faith in Jesus Christ, this eunuch. And then there was this prompting of his heart. Jesus, you know, is the only one that can prompt a heart for salvation. Philip couldn't save the eunuch, but Jesus could. In fact, Jesus is the only one who can satisfy a dissatisfied soul. Not religion, not anything, but Jesus. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would open that door, I'll come in and have a relationship with him and him with me." So if you have faith, listen, guess where you got that faith? Jesus prompted you to have faith one day in him. That's where it came from. We didn't think it up. That's not in us. The Bible teaches that's not in an unregenerate person. We don't have that capacity. We don't have that capability. We aren't good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't do enough churchy things, religious things. No, if you put your faith in Christ, it's because Jesus prompted you to have faith. He gave you faith, if you will. If you want Jesus, you have a desire for Jesus, he calls you to want him by wanting you first. If you're drawn to Jesus, guess who's drawing you to himself? Jesus. And then finally, we see the proof of the true conversion in this eunuch's life. I love this part, verses 36 through 40. They're going along. He's saved. I'm sure he's excited. His heart rate's, you know, over 120. He's excited, and he sees a body of water, and he says something like, "Philip, is there any reason why you and I shouldn't be in that water getting me baptized?" I love that, don't you? That the faith came first, the salvation came first, the baptism came as a sign for what had gone on in here, the outward sign of what's going on in here, to prove, you might say, to ratify, to certify, to validate, to illustrate, to visualize outwardly what's happened inwardly, to identify with the death of Christ going under the water, the burial, to identify with the resurrection of Christ coming out of the water. It's a beautiful picture. And somehow, some way, whether it was by God's Spirit in the eunuch, or whether that's part of the discipleship training that Philip was giving him in that full day or so of talking with him about Jesus, either way, something inside caused the eunuch to say, "I need to get baptized." So it's right to act on a conviction. He was under conviction. He was saved. He had a religious experience in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And it's right to act when there's a conviction. Baptism does that. It's one way it does that for a believer. Baptism's going public. "I'm coming out for you, Lord. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back," as the song says. Is there any reason why any of you listening tonight shouldn't go public with your following of Jesus? What's keeping you from this outward validation, this outward declaration, this affirmation? Not so much a religious ceremony, but just saying, "Hey, I'm out there for you, Lord. I'm out there for you." May I ask you just three questions as we wrap this time together up before you go to your small groups to discuss these scriptures. Question number one, I wonder if you'd be willing to be scattered for the sake of the gospel. Now, can I be honest with you? 15, 20 years ago, if I was listening to this talk, somebody else was giving this talk, and I was in the audience like you were, and I was being honest with myself, if I was asked that question, I would say, "Ain't no way you're getting this fanny out of this seat. I'm not getting scattered. I'm serving him right here. I know my calling. I know my place. I know my lane. I'm not going." And sure enough, my wife raised a bunch of children that were crazy enough to take the scripture seriously. And they started scattering. And so if I want to see my grandchildren, I got to go. And I've learned just a little bit about what it means to be scattered for the sake of the gospel. So I know it's difficult. I know where some of you are sitting. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking the same thing I was 15 or 20 years ago. And not that I've arrived in this whole issue, because my chair at home fits me just right, okay? If you know what I mean. Would you be willing to just, how about this? Would you do one thing this week out of your comfort zone for the sake of Christ? Maybe start with that. Maybe don't start with signing up to go to Africa, to the Sudan or to India or somewhere like that. No, maybe that, unless God's calling you to do that. But just start with this exercise of, I wonder what would I be willing to do? And check yourself. I'm going to do something that's uncomfortable for me, and what's uncomfortable for me might not be uncomfortable for you, and vice versa. Would I do something? This would be that might be just the beginning of you starting to even consider, Lord, I might want to be scattered for you. I might would do it. Help me to jump out of my comfort zone. Does your salt need to be shaken in order to be scattered? Second question, is there anything about your relationship with Christ that is counterfeit or fraudulent? In other words, are you the same at home than you are here at Bible study or at church? And as it relates to your church life, have you just joined a club? Or are you really active in a participating member in the family of God? Don't be like Simon the sorcerer. Last question. Is your heart prepared to receive a full dose of the gospel, even tonight? Many of you have heard it from a friend, like Philip. Somebody told a friend of yours, like God told Philip, you go stick close to that person, like closer than glue. Stick to him like glue. Don't you know that eunuch is glad that Philip obeyed the Spirit moving in him? And there's somebody in most of our lives, if you know Christ, that God used in a similar way. And you've understood from the Scripture, because you've been in Bible study and you've read the Scripture and you understand what it means to respond by faith. And you've been invited by the Holy Spirit, because you at some point put your faith and trust in Him, but it's time to really go all in. I'm not talking about getting saved again. I'm talking about really going all in for Christ. The only thing left to do is to be identified as a true follower of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Bow with me.